welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
The little play on the iPod thing is because we're starting a brand new series. We're calling it Psalms, Greatest Hits of the OT. And any of you that got an iPod, you kind of know how it is. If you're anything like me, I mostly use mine on the plane, and I have no clue what mood I'm in. You know, there's certain things I play quite a bit, but sometimes I'm getting on that plane, and I say, you know what, I just need some quiet background music, and I'll go to some classical or maybe smooth jazz. Sometimes I think, you know, I just want nature sounds. You know, got those little running brooks and all that kind of stuff. And then sometimes I go, you know, I need a little Bruce Springsteen or Queen or Coldplay, Killer, you know, whatever it is. Just, you know, my mood, I never have a clue, but the truth of the matter is there are some of those I go to a whole lot, and I won't let you know which ones. And there are others that I just really have to be in the mood to listen to. And the Psalms are kind of like that. As we start this new series, there's 150 Psalms, so you can relax. That's why we're doing greatest hits of the Old Testament and not all of them. But the truth of the matter is that when it comes to Psalms, and before I even start this first one today, I want to take a little time and give a little bit of introduction to them. The Psalms are something that you either love or you hate. There's not a whole lot of people, if we're honest, that are neutral about them. Some of you are very disappointed that I just said we're not going to cover all 150 of them. Some of you hope this series is 3 messages long. And the reason is the Psalms are very unique. And a lot of times we're confused by them because we don't understand what they are. And so we take the Psalms and we read them like the narrative stories in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Genesis through Exodus. And other times we read them like the letters of the Apostle Paul to the Romans or 1 Corinthians. And we look at them and say, okay, tell me what it says about God. Tell me what it says I'm supposed to do, whatever. But they're of a completely different kind of literature. What they are is they are spiritual journals. In fact, I'd like you to just kind of write that down on your note sheet somewhere so you can kind of go back to that. And remember, as we talk about why some love them and some hate them, that's what we're doing is we're actually reading over the shoulder of people when we read the Psalms. Men and women who had a great walk with God, sometimes having their hardships, sometimes going full bore with the Lord. But either way, writing down their experiences, and actually the Psalms are not written to us. They're written to God. And as I said, we come along later and we look over the shoulder. Over 70 of the 150 are written by a man named David, famous for David and Goliath, famous for being King David, infamous for being David with Bathsheba. And as his journey goes through its ups and its downs and all over the place, he writes some of these Psalms. Now, one of the problems that causes some people to be confused is we read them, and when we treat them like the other stories of Jesus and things like I said, we put equal weight on everything they say, and it gets a little bit confusing. Because some of the Psalms are just praising God like crazy, and other Psalms, they're just whiny. I mean, they're whiny Psalms, you know? But when you understand that they are teaching us that we can open our heart completely to God, they take on a whole different thing. Now, there were well more than 150 Psalms written. David wrote more than 70 of them. These are the ones that the Holy Spirit said belong to all time. So in that sense, though they are written to God and we're looking over the shoulder, they're still the inspired Word of God, but they're to be treated a little bit different. Let me give you another example of how. Think of the difference between something that is prescriptive and descriptive. If it's prescriptive, it's telling us what we should do. And some of the Psalms are that way. They all say God is or we should. But others are descriptive. They just describe the journey. And, well, let's take David, for example. Some people get confused because David comes along and we've got the famous 23rd Psalm where he's describing God's experience in his life. But there are other Psalms, you read them and you go, Like, for instance, I know some of you maybe have heard in song or read in the Psalms or heard somebody teach about the passages where David talks about his passion for God. And he says, my soul pants after you like a thirsty deer pants after water. And some of you go, oh yeah, man, that's just me and God. And others of you feel like you've got to be the low-life loser Christian of all time. Because you go, you know what, I've never really felt that kind of just passion and emotion after God. Well, that's a good example because the Scriptures there aren't telling us we all must feel that way. It's David describing his journey. And if you know anything about King David, he was a guy of great passion in everything he did. He was passionate in his battles. He was passionate in wanting to build the temple. He was passionate in his relationship with God. He was passionate in his relationship with Bathsheba. Oh. You see, he was just passionate about everything. And if I am going to take some of these and say, wow, I want to follow in the footsteps of David, which footsteps do I choose? I don't think you want Pastor Larry choosing the Bathsheba footsteps, right? So we need to understand when we read them what they're about. And one last thing in this idea of how they fit and why some love them and some hate them, a whole lot of it has to do with your personality. If you like poetry and play on words and reflectiveness, if you journal a lot, my bet is the Psalms are one of your favorites. If the only poetry you ever read was when it was assigned in a classroom, then my bet is the Psalms aren't anywhere near your favorite. But there will be times and situations in your life where they speak powerfully and mightily to you. And so what we're doing in this series is we're just picking some of the ones that have kind of the broadest, as it were, the greatest hits of, that have the broadest play and the broadest connection to the most Christians most of the time. Now, as we decided to do this series, it seemed very important to perhaps start with Psalm number 1 because it's one of the great loved psalms and it's a powerful psalm in terms of telling us about our spiritual journey. But before we actually read Psalm chapter 1, I want to tell you a simple truth about the spiritual journey. And I'd like you to write this one down. A simple truth about spiritual growth is this. If we are Velcroed to the Bible and other Christians, we'll have what we need when we need it. When it comes to spiritual growth, if I was going to break it down to its most basic element, the one thing I would want for everybody is to Velcro them or tightly connect them to two things. Other Christians and the Word of God, because whenever you have a need to know or a need to grow moment, you would have immediately with you exactly what you need. The truth of the matter is, if I'm not connected to other Christians and only have the Bible, I only know the Bible parts that I know. If I'm connected to other Christians but don't have the Bible, I only know what they know, not what God says. But if I have both of them together, I have what I need when I need it. If I'm lacking either one, I'm suddenly in a place of needing to know something about who God is or what God wants, and I can't find it fast enough. So often that opportunity or that situation has already passed, and I perhaps have made the wrong decision because I had neither one of those things with me. Now, that, folks, is why North Coast, for all of these decades, has been built around our sermon-based small groups we call growth groups. Because that is a way for us to help people be Velcroed to other Christians and Velcroed to the Word of God. And Psalm 1 is one of many passages that gave birth to that concept of spiritual growth, because Psalm 1 talks about what I am calling the crowd, Velcroed to other Christians, and the compass, the Word of God, and what happens when we have both of those in play. So with that little bit of a background and that in mind, let's go ahead and read Psalm 1. It's just 6 verses. And then we're going to come back and we're going to explore how it works out in real life. Psalm chapter 1. Now, if you're not there, your table of contents has Psalms listed, and Psalms are conveniently located right in the middle of your Bible. So they're nearly as easy as Genesis and Revelation when it comes to finding them. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. He's talking here about blessed is a man who avoids the wrong crowd. Of course, the flip side of it is hangs with the right crowd. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God. And on his law he meditates day and night, the right compass. And what happens when we have the right crowd and the right compass? Well, we are like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, I need to stop here and explain something. The Holy Land is a lot like Southern California. It is a coastal desert. And they would have seasonal rains, but to cause things to grow well, they had to build systems of irrigation. And the streams he's talking about here are not the streams you would find up in the hills or the mountains. They're irrigated streams so that there's water constantly and always running at just the right amount. So he says that's what it's like. He says if you will have the right crowd and the right compass, he says, man, you're going to be like a fruit tree that yields its fruit in season. It does not wither when things go dry, and whatever you do will prosper. He goes on and says, well, it's not that way with the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, those who do the right things. Not those who know their Bible inside out, not those who are full of God talk, not those who go to church every week, but those who live the righteous life. But the way of the wicked, the opposite, that way will perish. The crowd and the compass. Now, here's what we're going to do with the rest of our time today. I mean, some of you have noticed the title of this message, Part 1. And you're going, oh my gosh, there's 150 Psalms. You're taking six verses and doing it in two parts. What's up with that? Well, let me tell you what happened. Is on Tuesday, a group of us meet and we talk about the message that's coming up, whether it's Jesse or Chris or me that's preaching, and we'll explore. Well, what about this and what about that? And the more we talk this week, the more I realized we really need to take some time to explore the crowd part of this. What does it mean, not just in theory, but in our real life experiences? So today what we're going to do, and I'm warning those of you that are neurotic note takers and get real nervous, you know, whether all the things are going to be filled out. I don't want you to get that twitch. I worry about you. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on the crowd, and then I'm going to real quickly explain the compass and the good life, what that means. But next weekend we're going to come back and we're going to explore in depth what do those things actually mean. But I wanted you to see the psalm in its wholeness, so that it wasn't just about the crowd, but you see how it's two sides of this that are incredibly important. But with that said, let's go back to verse 1 and let's explore the power of the crowd upon our lives. Blessed is a man who does not... Now, if you underline in your Bible, there's three key words that are important here. So help me out. Blessed is a man who does not what? Walk. That's the first one. Walk in the counsel of the wicked. Or what? Stand in the way of sinners. Or what? Sit in the seat of mockers. Do you see that progression there? Bible scholars have long noted that there's kind of a pattern here of being sucked in relationally. You know, you're just kind of walking along in the way of the counsel and the friendship of the wicked. And then you just kind of stop, and you stand there, and you stay there, and you're a little more connected. And then you pull up your chair, and you have your seat, and you find yourself at home. And there's a negative progression that goes here, a very interesting one that was probably in the psalmist's mind from the book of Genesis, where you have a man named Lot. Abraham and Lot were together, and God had blessed them so much, they needed to split in different directions. And Abraham told Lot, his nephew, you can have whatever land you want. Just a great act of service and putting others first. Up to the high place, you pick what you want. And, of course, God blessed the socks off Abraham. And Lot selfishly said, man, I want the best. And he said, I want this valley here, this fertile valley. And, by the way, there was a couple of cities there. They were named, some of you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, sometimes you got to live in a Sodom or Gomorrah, you know. But what he did is he chose to go there. But on top of that, there's this progression of him getting sucked in. And the first thing you read is in, I think it's Genesis chapter 12. I've got it written down here. Genesis 13:12. It says he pitched his tents near Sodom and Gomorrah. Then when you read chapter 14, verse 12, it says he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then when the angels came to give the warning in chapter 19, he is sitting in the gates as one of the leaders of the city. And the psalmist knows this and remembers it. And he writes to us, warning us, say, you know what, there's this progression there. Now, okay, we got to watch who we spend our time with. But here's the problem. I could send you home right now, and all of you would understand that principle, but all of us would apply it in such diverse ways that we wouldn't have a clue what to do with it. You know, some of you are really like more legalistic and narrow and you'd be real rigid. Others of you are very broad and you'd just say, well, you know, shouldn't hang around with a Hitler. You know, it's like we're all over the map. So what we want to do is we want to take some time and really tease this thing out so we understand how it works in real life. So let me walk you through some of the things that the rest of scriptures and life would teach us in line with this. The first thing that we need to understand about the impact of the crowd side of the crowd in the compass is this, that we are called to associate with everyone, but we're supposed to hang with those who make us better. We are supposed to associate with everyone, but hang with those who make us better. You see, some people will see Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 by itself, and they'll go, oh man, I don't even want to be around anybody that doesn't know God or is godless. And so we decide to live our life in our little Christian ghetto, as I like to call it. And, you know, all of your friends are Christian. You try to find a neighborhood where everybody else is a Christian. Your plumbing breaks, and you're going, where are the Christian yellow pages so I can get a Christian plumber? And, you know, you just live in this little protected bubble. And here's the problem with that. It's not what God wants us to do. It's not what our Lord Jesus Christ modeled for us. It's not what the Scriptures tell us to do. Jesus hung around all kinds of sinners. He hung around the worst of the worst. And you and I, if we are following God, need to have contact with people who are good people that do not yet know God, with bad people who have no interest in God, and with the actual enemies of our Lord who want to destroy everything we stand for. Because if we don't, we can never have any impact. So do not read this, especially in light of the rest of Scriptures, as do not associate. In fact, I've written down a series of verses for you. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 14. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were all upset with who he was hanging with. We saw that in our Jesus the Wild Man series. And Jesus said, dude, don't you get it? Remember, dude is in the Greek. And he says, don't you get it? This is what I came for. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, Paul had warned people not to hang with those who were caught up in sin, and he meant fellow believers who claimed to be Christians. So he has to write back and saying, oh, I didn't mean in your neighborhood and in your world. If you had to do that, you'd have to leave the world. We are to be salt and we are to be light, not salt in a salt shaker, light under a bushel. But having said that, we are not to hang with everybody. You see, Jesus hung around all kinds of people. The pimps, the prostitutes of his day, the business people who were ripping people off, the tax collectors who were into a kind of a corrupt system there. He hung around them all. But he hung with a group called disciples, the many who were followers of him. And with that, a group of apostles, 12 out of them. And that's what he modeled for them, and he modeled for us. Now, the point I'm trying to make is, and we'll flesh this out, is there's a difference between hanging around and hanging with. And it's so important because we become like those we hang with. Not necessarily those we hang around, but we do become over time like those we hang with. It's a natural human thing. You cannot avoid it. I want you to see with your own eyes, just a few pages over, right after Psalms is the book of Proverbs. So keep something in Psalms chapter 1 and find Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13, verse 20. Proverbs 13, 20 puts it this way. He who walks with the wise grows what? Wise, okay? But a companion of fools suffers harm. You see, Solomon collecting these wise sayings for his son Rehoboam, who's going to become king, is warning him, watch out who you hang with, because if you hang around wise people, over time you become wise. You hang around fools, you're going to suffer a fool's fate. He says that's just how it works. Another verse on your note sheet you can circle and look at later is 1 Corinthians 15:33, where it says, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. The flip side. Wise people make you wise. Bad company will corrupt you and end up costing you. Now, how can I tell the difference between hanging around and hanging with? Is that like a matter of time? You know, when I'm around somebody who's not very godly, do I, punch the little timer and like, okay, oh, time's up, gotta go. You know, and it's not a matter of time. There was a period in my life where my workplace was a damnable, godless workplace. Not so much because of the job, but the people I was working with. And I spent more hours of my waking time there than anywhere else. But that doesn't mean I was hanging with those people. It meant I was hanging around them because I did not find myself completely, I found myself influenced, but kind of completely sucked into that environment. And in a shorter period of time, there was that group that I, if you will, would hang with that was like iron sharpening iron, was a group of people that was impacting my life. It's not a matter of time. And by the way, we all have different tolerances. Haven't you seen that? There are some people that whoever they're around, like a chameleon, almost instantly they become like them. And there's other people who are so much them, they can be in all kinds of environments and it doesn't impact them at all. And part of what we've got to do with this teaching here is we've got to be honest enough to look in the mirror and admit who's influencing who. But I have discovered over time a key question that helps me discover whether or not I'm merely hanging around as I should, or I am hanging with and becoming highly impacted. And here is this key question. Where do I turn for advice and approval? If I can watch you, if I watch my kids, if I look in the mirror and I'm honest with myself, I can see who I tend to turn to for these two things, advice and approval. And I'm here to tell you it's not time, but it's the people you turn to for advice and approval who have that mantle of the people you hang with. Let me give you some examples. Let's talk about advice. Have you noticed where most of us go for advice? Most of us go to our what? Our friends, right? Because they know us, they understand us. If it's a little embarrassing, they'll be able to handle it. So we've got issues going on in our life, and we go to our friends and say, help me figure this one out. So you've got some marriage issue going on, and you go to your buddy and you say, what should I do? And he looks at you and he says, well, with my third wife, what I did was... And we go, oh, good idea. What does wife number 7 think about it? I mean, seriously, it is amazing to me how many times we will talk to people whose track record of raising their kids is a mess, but we'll say, what do you think I ought to do with mine? Or whose business dealings are a mess, and we share the problem, because we want that sense of comfort zone relationally, and we end up going to fools. If you want wise advice, you better go to wise people who are winners in the area you're asking advice. And you'll get it. But if you've got a group of people and they're the ones you're asking advice for, they're the ones you're pouring out your heart to and you're dialoguing about the journey of life and impacting one another, and they're the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, the seed of the sinners, you see what's going to happen? It's going to impact you, and you'll become that way. I want you to see another verse in Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 14 now, just one over from where we were. And find verse 7. Stay away from a foolish man. Why? For you will not find knowledge on his lips. Solomon is just telling Rehoboam and us as well, you know what? just don't ask a fool for advice, because their life proves to you there is no knowledge on his lips. So the question becomes, who am I getting advice from? Who do I want to know what they think? Who do I find myself responding by? Now, the other part of this question is, where do I look for approval? Now, what do I mean by that? We all have people in our life that we want to think well of us. And for instance, when I was in that one workplace situation, as a new Christian, certainly I was impacted by some of them. I still hear some of the same words, you know, in my head, if they don't come out my mouth, that were kind of taught to me at that workplace. But the truth of the matter is, I didn't care that they thought I kind of got on off the deep end religiously. I didn't care if they kind of thought I traded in all fun in life to follow a boring God and all those kind of viewpoints they had. I didn't really look to them for major approval. I looked to this other group. But in my life, and all of us are this way, we all have certain kinds of groups or people that just impact us when we're around them. So I speak truth about where you live. You know, and there are certain people over the years I've just learned, you know what? When I hang around this group, I don't know what old baggage it is, what old tapes in my head, but something, all of my insecurities come out, and I want to be accepted or I want to be cool with them, and I end up wanting to be or do things that in my saner moments I go, there's no way that's where I want to go. And so what happens is, if you hang with that, you will get impacted. And each of us have to figure out in our own lives or the lives of those we were responsible for where that powerful pull and impact is. And we can't put our fears or our weaknesses on everybody else and make some legalistic law where, you know, we're telling everybody where they can go, what they can want, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But we got to be honest with ourselves. And what I've learned is I have to just move away from those groups that bring out the worst in me. And I can sometimes hang in the middle of groups that might bring out the worst in you but have no impact on me. Does that make sense what I'm saying? But you got to learn to be really honest. And then you got to get out of it. Now, on Tuesday when we were talking about, okay, how does this all work and how does it live out? One of the guys in the room said, well, here's a big issue. Most of us don't know how to get out of those relationships. Could you talk about that? I went, whoa, that's such a big subject. But I thought he was right on. It's an important thing. So just briefly, like, how do you get out of it? Here's the thing you need to know. They won't be happy. See, I can't give you steps. Four steps to extricate yourself from a bad influence that you're once tight with. Because there's no four steps that work for everybody. But in the back of our mind, here's a problem. We want to extricate ourselves. We want to get out of that relationship, but we want them to still think we're wonderful. It can't happen. And so, looking back for me, part of learning to do that was when I came to accept that when I remove myself from some influences because they're negative on my life, old friends will now become critics. And as long as my pull is so great that I come back because I don't want them not to like me, that's all the more proof that I'm hanging with them and they're having too much influence. And the more I can go, well, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way, but I just don't really care. I'm going to move on with my life, the more I'm in the right place. So my word for you is you're just going to have to get over the fact there's going to be some pain. There's going to be some misunderstanding. But you are struggling sometimes for your spiritual life. It's kind of like somebody has some cancer. You know, there's no way to go in and say, doctor, could you just like say some magic words and it'll all be better? Like, no, you've got to take that chemo. You got to lose your hair. You got to do this. You got to get sick. You got to barf all day. Now we're going to cut this thing out. Now we're going to do this. But if everything is all done right, you go on and live. That's a great trade-off. And there's some people who say, I don't want the pain. And they just let the cancer eat them away. Well, if that's their choice, that's their choice. But they don't get the gift of living. You've got to make a choice one way or the other. Now, the Bible is quite clear about three particular ones to avoid. If you want to soar with eagles, these are three turkeys you don't want to be around. And let's take a look at them. Conveniently, they're still in Proverbs. So turn over to the right and find Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Don't associate with one who is easily angered. And here's the reason. You may learn his ways. It might rub off on you. And get yourself ensnared. You'll be trapped. Now, the scriptures are so wise. Surprise, surprise. You know, secular psychologists, not people trying to prove the Bible is right, people who have nothing to do with the scriptures, secular psychologists have studied anger, and guess what they've found out? It's contagious. That when you're around angry people, you become more angry. And another thing that happens, if you're around a really hothead, you can get in trouble when they get in trouble. I don't know how many times I've talked to a mom or a father, and the person that kid is hung around, their son or daughter is hung around, is a hothead. The first of these that we're to avoid. And what happens is they'll say, well, my kid was innocent. He was just in the wrong place at the wrong time. And maybe not, but let's just assume that's true. What it usually means is they were hanging around a hothead. That hothead went off in the bar, or that hothead went off on a traffic situation or whatever it is. And when all hell broke loose, they got caught in the middle of all the backwash of it. And that's what Proverbs is warning us. It says you want to fly like an eagle spiritually, you can't hang with an angry turkey. It'll rub off. And even if it hasn't yet rub off, you're putting yourself in grave danger. The next one is what I'm calling the abuser. And take a look at chapter 23, verse 20. Now, in our world today, the abuser would be the one who abuses alcohol or the one who abuses drugs. And it tells us, do not join those who drink too much or gorge themselves on meat, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. Now, I'm not talking about here someone who had past issues with that, but I'm talking about some, or even someone who perhaps is struggling and working to break the slavery and that they have to those issues. But I'm talking about one who just says, that's my lifestyle. Too bad, that's me. Usually claiming they don't have a problem. And what he says, man, if you align yourself, if you hang around that, you're going to get caught in the backwash once again of all they do. And you're going to get sucked down. Now, this is the classic illustration of where tolerances are different. If you have issues with alcohol, present or in your past, and you got a bunch of buddies, let's say you got a bunch of buddies who gather together to play poker and have a couple of beers, you go to that situation and it just sucks you right down, right back into where you were. Somebody else has no issues with those things. They go play a little poker, have a beer or two with their buddies, and go home. And they haven't been, just sucked right down to the toilet in their life. All of us have to figure out where the pull is and where our tolerance levels are. But we've got to be honest enough to say, you know what? If I find myself in the hanging with, the influenced by, seeking advice, wanting approval, sucked into it, then I better find a way to get out of that situation. The hothead, the abuser. The next one is called the rebel. Look at chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. Fear the Lord and the King. God Almighty, the King of Kings over our universe, and the government guy who's got all the power. Fear the Lord and the King, my son, Solomon says, and don't join with the rebellious. For those two, that being the Lord or the King, will send sudden destruction upon them. And who knows what calamities they may bring. Now, rebellious here is not the unconventional. The scriptures aren't saying we all got to like be meek and mild in our little box and all that. We took a look at Jesus, the wild man. He was rather rebellious in some people's eyes. rebellion here would be the hellraiser for the hell of it. The kind of person who just goes through life saying, I'm different. The rules of life, the laws of the land don't apply to me. You know, I'm not talking about someone who, like, goes 7 miles over the speed limit, you know. I'm not talking about someone that all the conventionalists just say, oh, well, they're just always different. Because you know what? The people who color outside the lines often are the people who are making the new lines. But I'm talking here about high-handed rebellion, and we know what that is. We see it. He says, man, that's a turkey you want to avoid, or you can never soar like an eagle spiritually. Now, I'm going to move from preaching to meddling. Let's take this one step more. What does it really mean? Okay, we've got these things. Well, I just want to give you some really practical, out-of-my-heart advice. First of all, to those of you that are parents, don't stick your head in the sand. When you have a son or daughter who is hanging with people who fit these categories or any other areas of high-handed rebellion, you are being foolish if you are assuming that my kid is somehow not being influenced by that. Now, I'm not saying, you know, your kid, you know, you decide in your household whether your kid can have body art or piercings or what. I'm not talking about those kind of outward things. I'm talking about a heart that you see. And what happens, I've just heard it over and over from parents over the years. They'll say, yeah, my kid's hanging with a really wrong crowd, but he or she's different. But the rest of the world doesn't think they're different. But mom or dad does. Well, he or she's got a good heart. Or he or she knows better. And the point is, at an age where kids are being influenced, trust what you see. Don't let your heart lead you on that. Don't stick your head in the sand. Now, I hope you have situations where your kids associate with those who are all the way to wicked. Because if you raise your children in a hothouse, when they suddenly go out on their own, they will not have the root system to handle the storms of life. They'll be blown away. So I'm not talking about hyperprotection, but I'm talking about the wisdom that says, you know what's going on right here? It seems like all of their friends are the wrong kind of friends. And you're hoping against hope they're not doing things that you're pretty sure their friends are doing. I want to tell you, they probably are. I mean, let's be honest. How many of us did a few things our parents didn't think we were doing? And for us to think our kids are any different is foolishness. And a word for those of you that are in high school or college and dating, or those of you that are single, apply this same principle with the people you date. I don't know how many people I've seen hurt because they say, well, I know he or she has this problem, but they don't treat me that way. They will. I guarantee you. And whenever you get into a relationship where you think you're going to fix somebody, where you think you're going to be the rescuer, or where you think, yeah, they've got all of these issues there, but around me they're special, I want to remind you, people marry different than they date. Ask Nancy. She'll be at a booth for counseling right after this service. Don't be blind in your romantic relationships. People are what they are. And in certain situations, they can decide to put the best foot forward. And when somebody's trying to win you over, they will put the best foot forward. But over time, we all get tired of that little dance. And we just keep our foot where it's comfortable. And for all of us, I just want to beg of you, when it comes to the crowd, not to be naive. That if you find yourself hanging with instead of hanging around, you find yourself being pulled down by the turkeys in your life, when you're around a situation or a group of people or a job, not being who you want to be in your saner moments, then do something about it. Change jobs. Who cares if you make less money? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Get the kid in a different school. Move to a different neighborhood. Just whatever it needs to be. Not because you're trying to be in this little holy hothouse. I'm not talking about that. But if indeed the pull down is making you or those you love who you do not want to be and who they do not want to be, get with the right crowd. Now, there can be a lot of balance with that. That's why we have our growth groups and all the things we have around here, because what happens is there's this counterweight that goes on as you draw closer to a group of friends who are trying with, like you, to follow Jesus Christ and to figure out what the Scriptures say. You know, there's that counterweight that goes on. We all don't have to move away to some little holy city. But don't be naive. That's the crowd. Well, again, I want you to see it in light of the compass, so we spend almost all of our time in the crowd. So I'm going to give you just a quick look at the compass side of it that we're going to see next week, primarily because I want you to see, even though we spent the whole time on the crowd, there's a balance and both are equally weighty. Okay? So in light of the psalm that we just read, just real quickly, the power of the compass. So you have something to kind of to jot back down and look at later. The power of the compass is in verse 2. Where it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates it on a day and night. Here's the principle of the compass that we'll talk about next weekend. A good heart with a bad compass will take you to the wrong place every time. It's not enough to have a pure heart, wanting to do the right thing, being a good person. If I've got the wrong compass, I'm going to end up in the wrong place every time. Now, this passage says things like, delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on a day and night. And some of you are thinking, Larry, man, I got a job. Or I've got three preschoolers underfoot, or whatever it is. You know, like, how am I going to do that? And next weekend we'll talk about what that really means. Because it's not like some verse written to monks. It's written to real people, like you and me. And delight and meditate day and night doesn't necessarily mean what so many of us would think. But we'll explore that next weekend. But he talked about the crowd, which we've explored, and then he said you need the right compass, because you have the wrong compass, a pure heart, you'll end up in the wrong place. And then he describes that good life in verses 3 through 6, particularly verse 3. Like that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, doesn't wither during the drought time, and prospers in all that it does. And here's what he promises. We'll explore it next weekend. If we have the right crowd and the right compass, we will be blessed at the right time. We will be able to survive the drought. And we will have a pattern of prosperity. Blessed at the right time, able to survive the drought, a pattern of prosperity. And next weekend we'll explore, well, what does that look like in real life? But I leave you with this today. The crowd and the compass will change everything. And this week, let's work on the crowd so that we can soar like spiritual eagles. Let's pray. Father, take these things. Show us very practically what steps you'd have us to take to become the men and women you've called us to be. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you that it doesn't matter how many feathers you put on a turkey, it will never soar like an eagle. And it'll more than likely end up on somebody's Thanksgiving plate. If you want to be an eagle, you got to hang with eagles. But don't ever forget, that doesn't mean you're down on turkeys. Because all the eagles in this room once were turkeys. That's the great God we have. That's why associating is so important. That's why when you're around a turkey, you need to be humble. You need to be gentle. You need to be gracious. Because the goal of life is not just to become an ego yourself, but to let God work in your life to the point that you're helping other turkeys, just like you and me, soar like eagles. So turn around and greet we'll see you next week.